Well, we've come to the ninth chapter of 1 Corinthians now in our study through this wonderful epistle, where we're watching the Apostle Paul answering questions that were written to him from the church at Corinth. This is a question and answer session with the mighty Apostle to the Gentiles. We're privileged to listen to it and to share with it. I think already we have seen that the questions these folk asked Paul are the very questions we would have asked if we were there or if he were there here with us this morning, at least in principle, if not in specific content. In chapter 9, the apostle is still answering the question that they had asked him, is it right to eat meat that has been sacrificed to an idol? Now, none of us have asked that question of Paul, I know, but behind it was a greater question that we most certainly would have asked him, and that is, how far should I go to adjust to the conscientious scruples of other people? Now, this raises the whole issue of my personal rights. How far must I insist on my rights? And this is a pertinent question that all of us wrestle with, as you can see. In fact, this is much before us today. You can't turn on television without seeing scenes almost every day of some crowd of people demanding their rights. This is the spirit of the age. Somehow or another, if you have a right, you've got to demand it. I'm getting so tired of hearing the word demand, as though the existence of a right makes it necessary that someone demand that they be given that right. And this is what we hear on every side today. Now, the question every Christian has to face is, how far should this affect me? Do I have the right to demand my rights? And especially with regard to the limitations on my personal liberty because of the scruples of someone else. Now, in chapter 8, which we've already seen, the apostle has shown us that we have no right to injure another person's faith by the exercise of our liberty. We have no right to make it difficult for a brother or sister in Christ to grow spiritually because of what we do. And if we do that, the apostle says, we not only sin against our brother, but we sin against Christ. For the spirit of being willing to adjust to the needs of someone weaker than you is the essence of Christian spirit. Now, in chapter 9, the apostle's dealing with the difficulty that some would have with this kind of a view. There in Corinth, as I'm sure there are this morning, there are people who are saying, well, I'm not going to give up my rights as a Christian to be free to drink, to attend various places of amusement, whatever it might be, I don't know, because someone else, some legalistic brother, is injured or hurt by what I'm doing. I'm not going to do that. There was many who were willing to rebel there. They said, in effect, we are too mature to do this. We're too advanced in our knowledge of Christian doctrine to make that kind of adjustment. So in chapter 9, the apostle uses himself as an example of this. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Now, there are some preachers who, on commenting on that text, have thought the apostle was defending his apostleship here. I don't think he is. Rather, he's asserting it. He's basing his argument on the understanding that he has that they knew he was an apostle. And he's arguing from that very point. He's saying if knowledge is the ground of defending your rights and demanding them, well, then he had an even greater basis for it than they did. If they had knowledge, how much more did he, who was an apostle, a chosen spokesman of the Lord Jesus? Now, this was undeniable to these people at Corinth. They knew that he had seen the Lord. Not only on that dramatic occasion when in the dust of the road to Damascus, a light brighter than the sun had shone around him and he had seen the Lord Jesus identifying himself when Paul said, "Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." But not only that, but in this very letter he tells us there were occasions when the Lord appeared to him and taught him directly. Just a little later in this very letter, he's going to say to them, "I delivered unto you that which I also received from the Lord." And he will detail for us the events of the upper room when Jesus and his disciples, without Paul, in the privacy of that upper room, did and said the words that established what we call the Lord's Supper. Now, how did Paul know about it? Well, the Lord had told him. He had appeared to him. He had taught him on numerous occasions all the truth that is reflected in these apostolic letters. We must never forget when you're reading the Apostle Paul, you're reading the mind of Christ. Or the Apostle was taught by the Lord himself. Now, not only that, these Christians in Corinth owed their very existence as a church to him and his apostleship. They were the proof that he was an apostle. As an apostle, he taught them all that they knew. And it was his obedience to his apostolic commission that had brought him to Corinth in the first place and had changed their lives and brought them out of darkness and healed the hurt of their lives, brought glory and beauty and truth once again into their existence. And they knew that. And now he's arguing on that very basis. He says, if I am an apostle and I have this knowledge that's greater than yours, as he will now go on to say in the next 20 verses, nevertheless, I do not exercise all my rights. You object to giving up some rights for the sake of others. Well, I want you to know that's what I've been doing for you for a long time. This is his argument. And in beginning with verse 3, on through to verse 23, you have his commentary on that. First, the rights that he really did possess. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to our food and drink? Do we not have the right to be accompanied by a wife, as the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord? That would be James and Jude, and Cephas, that's another name for Peter. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Now, here's the answer to a lot of questions that people raise about the ministry. Should ministers be supported by a congregation? Many, especially among youth today, I think, are raising that question. And for a long time, there have been many people convinced that when you become a preacher, you do so in order to be a parasite, just making a living off someone else. And they see no justification for that kind of action. Now, Paul argues this very strongly. He says, first, we have the right to have food and drink supplied to us in our ministry. A right to eat. A right to be taken care of. A right to have everything we need materially furnished to us. Now, you notice he doesn't say the right to steak and champagne. Obviously, it was the same kind of food that anybody else ate. But he said, we have the right to this. Further, we have the right to marry and to have our wife supported and to have her travel with us, just like Peter did and some of the other apostles. And even the brothers of the Lord himself were married men who had wives who traveled around with him. And we have a right to family support, he said. Third, we have a right not to have to work for our living. I know a lot of people think that that's the way the ministry is. Nobody works in the ministry. I came, had people come up to me and said, oh, you have an easy life. Only work one day a week. What do you do anyway from Monday to Saturday? And they see nothing as involving demand or work or labor of any sort in the ministry. Now, Paul, of course, doesn't mean that there isn't work involved in the ministry. He's talking about secular work in order to earn a living. He says, we have the right to be set aside and supported so that we can give our full time to preparation, to study, to prayer, and to the preaching of the word. And there's no question about it. Then he proceeds to give us the basis for that right. Verses 7 through 12. First, who serves, he says, as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Here are three occupations in life. And he says, no one ever labors in these that doesn't reap a result and is supported by his efforts. And a soldier is a good case in point, he said. Soldiers don't earn a living working at a trade or a craft or a profession, but they're supported nevertheless. And someone who works in the vineyard is at least allowed to partake of the fruit while he's working. And even if someone takes care of a flock of sheep, they can drink of the milk. So that custom supports the idea that is perfectly proper for those who benefit from a ministry of others to share with them in the material needs of that individual. Custom supports it. Second, the law of Moses says the same. Verse 8, do I say this on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. And from this, many have drawn the conclusion that ministers are oxen. And they're allowed to snatch a few bites of grain now and then. No, Paul goes on. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Is that why he said that? I think it was originally. I think God is concerned about oxen. He doesn't want animals abused, beaten, and mistreated. And the God of justice and love would be concerned about animals. That's why he said it in the first place. But Paul argues, does he not speak entirely for our sake? And his conclusion, it was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of a share in the crop. Now what he says is, God said this in the beginning because of his concern for oxen, but he wrote it down and passed it on through the scripture. Because by means of it, he wants to teach us the same principle. And he wrote it down for our sakes. That is, this is the principle that runs all through life. That if you reap the benefit of someone's ministry, you ought to have a part in it in a material way. And this is the reason why we take offerings and why finances are an important part of the life of a church, because it makes possible the ministry. I know that I don't have to argue that with most people here, but it does perhaps answer some of the questions that some of you have asked from time to time. This is a beautiful lesson here on how to use the Old Testament. These things were written down. Even these common ordinary rules and regulations about animal care were written down to instruct us about our relationship one with another. That's the way God teaches from the past. But then there's also a certain logical fairness about this. Paul goes on to argue, if we have sown spiritual good among you, is it too much if we reap your material benefits? If others share this rightful claim upon you, do not we still more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. This becomes then a principle that ought to be universally recognized. When you are blessed and helped by someone, simple gratitude would dictate that you do something back to show your thanks and your gratefulness. And that's what Paul is arguing here. There's a logical fairness about this. If you've been blessed and helped in your spiritual life and your family changed and your whole life enriched, as Jack Bradley was describing his life has been enriched, how much more, Paul says, should we not therefore support with material benefit those who help us in this way? I was just in Tucson, Arizona, a week or so ago, with a young man who's in the Christian ministry, and he was telling me about an incident that happened a year or so ago when he was in the state of Washington, and he was ministering to a couple who were older, partly retired, but still engaged in a form of business that was making them quite a bit of money. But he was able to help them in their marital problem. They had a difficulty between themselves that had been long-standing and had been ruining their relationship. And he was able to sit down with them and pray with them and teach them about themselves and show them what they were doing to each other and lead them to a place where they forgave one another and the relationship was healed. And over the course of several days, it was so evident, a whole total change of atmosphere had come into that household. And he was just delighted and grateful. And as he was about to leave, they called him into the living room and they said to him, you know, you have so helped us and we're so grateful. And we want to express our gratitude to you. Said, you told us about how you're trying to buy a motor home to take your family with you on your ministry where you go. We want to have a part in that, they said. And without any solicitation on his part, they handed him a check, and when he opened it up, it was for $16,000. Now, that was the value they set on his ministry with them. They were blessed and strengthened and helped to such a degree that they expressed it in that kind of a grateful acknowledgement of how valuable his ministry had been among them. Now, Paul adds one final support for this in verse 13 and 14. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? He's referring, of course, to the care of the Levites in the Old Testament days when the sacrifices were divided up among them. And they actually ate of the meat and ate of the meal that was brought and of the wine and the oil that was used there. And this was commanded by the Lord. Now he says, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. That ought to forever answer all the arguments of those who say that the ministry is ministers are parasites who live on other people and do nothing to merit it themselves. Unfortunately, there are ministers that have given a bad name to the ministry because of their laziness and their self-indulgence and their indolence. But the apostle argues very powerfully here that God, the Lord Himself, has commanded that this is the principle by which His ministry should be carried on. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with it. Now, I want to point out something here. I think it's very necessary to add this. In Paul's case, as it should be in every case of someone wanting support, the ministry comes first and then the support, not the other way around. In the New Testament, you never read of anybody going out to raise support in order to go out to take on a ministry that they haven't done anything in yet. Never. You see, it's the demonstration of a ministry that is the basis for the raising of support. And I think we need to apply this today. Many young people have come to us and asked to be supported to go out into a foreign field, perhaps. And they've been rightly challenged in their lives, and they see the opportunity, and they want to respond, and it's sincere and earnest on their part, and God bless them for it. They're willing to give up certain advantages of living here in the States and deprive themselves and their families to go out to difficult places, and God bless them for that. I think that's a marvelous thing. But what they ought also to understand is that there's a need for to demonstrate before they go that they can do something in a ministry. And it doesn't have to always be in teaching. Sometimes just to show a helpful spirit, a willingness to help clean up some older person's backyard or help them with some difficulty that they're having. Or lend a hand some way indicates that here is someone who's willing to minister and not to be ministered unto. And that's the basis then for asking for support. I think there are a lot of religious rackets going on today that are extracting money in large amounts from a gullible Christian public that never ask the question, what is really being produced by this ministry? And they're contributing to the luxurious affluence of Christian, so-called Christian leaders who ought not to be supported at all because they're using it for their own advantage. And I think these are very wise words, therefore, that the apostle is giving us here. Ministry first and then support. But now he comes to his point. All this has just been building up to what Paul's been wanting to say. He proves that he had the right to be supported. He didn't always exercise that. When he came to Corinth, he deliberately chosen not to, although he did receive support at times from other churches, as he tells us in his letter to the Philippians and so on. But at Corinth, he did not. He proves he has the right, but he absolutely refuses to exercise it. Look at verse 15. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing this to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. Now, he feels very strongly about this. He says to these people, look, I would rather die than have you take away my right to give up my rights. That's a right I insist on having. The right to give up my rights. That's the greatest right a Christian has. And he says, this means everything to me. Well, you say, why on earth did he feel so strongly about it? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Gives me a chance to point out here what his answer in verse 16 and through 18. He says that first of all, he feels strongly about this, and then he says why he doesn't feel that way first, negatively. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I'm still entrusted with a commission. Now, what's he saying? I think many have misunderstood this. What the apostle is basically saying is there was no sense of pride and achievement that came to him because he faithfully preached the gospel. He said that's not the reason why he is willing to give up his rights, because he wanted to be faithful to his commission to preach the gospel. No. On the contrary, he said, he really has no choice about preaching the gospel. Necessity is laid upon me. That's a felicitous phrase, isn't it? That sounds like something Jack Bradley would say. Necessity is laid upon me, brethren. That's a preacher's phrase if I ever heard one. You can just hear it. Woe is me, he says. In other words, if I don't preach, I'm perfectly miserable. I have really no choice in this matter. I am so actually miserable if I don't preach that I'd much rather preach than experience what I know I'm going to experience if I don't. The lash of my conscience, the sense of failure in what God has appointed me to do, I can't live with that. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Now he says, if I do it willingly, I gain a reward. And he'll tell us what that reward is in a moment. He says, if I accept this commission from God and joyfully do what he tells me to do, it's to my great advantage. I enjoy it. I'm fulfilled. But whether I like it or not, I have to do it. That's what he's saying. There's a sense of duty that drives him on whether he likes it or not. Jack Bradley was telling us about his father, who was a missionary doctor among the lepers of China. And a friend was telling me not long ago about a missionary doctor who worked among the Africans, among the lepers. And on a visit to his friends in England, he was telling them about the unpleasant conditions he had to work with. These patients would come in with running sores that were so putrid and foul that he could barely stand them to be around them. And they lived under the most trying and primitive conditions, and it was very, very difficult, and these people were often totally ungrateful for what they tried to do. And one of the ladies listening to him said, well, you must love these people tremendously to go out and serve them the way you do. He said, no, I don't. It isn't love. He said, I find it very difficult to love somebody who reeks with a horrible odor. And I would much rather just walk away and leave them there to die in their filth. He said, it's not love. Well, she said, what is it then? Duty, madam, he said. Duty. Nothing wrong with the sense of duty. Nothing wrong with this feeling that God has given you a job to do and you have to do it whether you like it or not. And I think a lot of us are uneasy with that kind of a motivation, but Paul felt it. He said, there's no choice for me in the matter of preaching. Whether I like it or not, I have a commission to fulfill, and if I want my life to be worth anything at all, I'd better do it. That drove him out to preach. But that, he says, is not the reason why He does it without charge. Why, he earns his own living, making chances so that no one else will have to support him. Well, what is it? Well, he tells us in verse 18. What then is my reward? Just this, that in my preaching I may make the gospel free of charge, not making full use of my right in the gospel. He did make use of it sometimes, as we've said, but not to Corinth. There he made the gospel free of charge. Now what he's saying is simply the thing that motivated him, the thing that drove him to work late hours at night making tents, half the night, so he would earn a living and would not have to be supported by anybody in the church at Corinth, was the sheer delight it gave him to bless and enrich someone else without taking a penny in return. It was the joy of giving that Paul was experiencing. You know, there are so many religious racketeers around that it's fun sometimes to surprise people by not asking anything for your ministry. I've had that joy. I was invited a couple of years ago by some missionaries to go into the south of France and hold a missionary conference, a Bible conference with them. I knew they needed it. They needed to be refreshed from the Word of God. But I knew, too, that they couldn't afford it. And they told me when they called, they said, "We can't afford to give you an honorarium." I said, "That's all right with me. I'll come anyway." I said, "Can you meet the expenses of the trip?" They said, "Well, we'll certainly try." And I knew that they were going to try out of very meager salaries, as they lived in one of the highest cost of living areas in the world, and yet were laboring in a very needy place. And I went to France through a misunderstanding of communication. I was not met at the airport in Lyon, and I sat there for 24 hours waiting to be picked up. Finally got out to the conference ground, which was held in an old Roman Catholic convent right on along the Rhone River, south of Lyon. And we had a great 3 or 4 days together, just feasting on the riches of the Word of God. And I saw their spirits just uplifted and changed and blessed as they learned the truth of the Word again in their lives and hearts. And at the close of the conference, they came to me and they said, "We've put together a check from all our contributions here, and we don't know if it's enough, but it's all we've got, so here it is." And I opened it up, and it wasn't enough. It hardly covered half of my expenses. But I had the exquisite pleasure of turning it over and writing, endorsing it on the back, and handing it back to them, and saying, "You use this to establish a fund to bring other speakers in to minister to you in the future." And to see the joy and unexpected surprise in their faces was all the reward I needed. I went away richly repaid for that ministry. And I think this is what Paul is talking about here. It was his joy to go about the Roman Empire and give people something for nothing and see them come to a dawning awareness that what he'd given them was the greatest thing they've ever had in their lives, enriching them beyond their wildest dreams, freeing them and helping them and healing them and making them whole, and to do so without asking a single penny from them in return. Paul says, "That's my delight." Now, what form did this take in a practical way? Well, he goes on to describe it. Here we have this famous passage about his relationship to men. "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more." I'm free, he says. I'm an apostle. I have knowledge beyond anything you have. But that doesn't mean that I insist on my rights or demand my rights. No, I'm glad to give them up freely, willingly, that I might win the more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. That is, he was willing to go back under the old restrictions that he'd been brought up in. All the old limitations of ritual and ceremony and outlook and so on. In order to move back in along alongside his Jewish brethren and be understood by them, he was willing to live again as a Jew when he was with them. To those under the law, I became as one under the law. That is, those who were still under dietary restrictions and various limitations on their activity, Paul says he was willing to do the same. He was willing to give up ham and eggs for breakfast, even though I'm sure he'd come to enjoy them richly. But to go back to eating grits, kosher grits, or whatever Jews eat for breakfast, lox, bagels. In order to reach these who were under the law, he was willing to do that. Though he says, I myself am not under the law. Then to those outside the law, that's the Gentile world, I became as one outside the law. When I was with them, I ate their food, even food offered to idols, and it didn't bother me. I didn't feel any restrictions because I was trying to reach these people. And then, lest they misunderstand the implications of not being, being outside the law, he adds, not being without law toward God, but under the law of Christ, which is the law of love and the law of freedom. And so, never lawless, nevertheless, he became as outside the law with those who lived that way in order that he might win them to Christ. To the weak, I became as weak. He adjusted to the conscientious scruples of those who didn't yet have liberty to do some of the things that he felt free to do. What a picture. What an example. I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. That's the great verse in which the apostle declares this spirit of selfless accommodation to where people are. That's what ought to characterize a Christian approach. Willing to set aside our own personal desires in order that we might win a hearing and open a door for a witness about the Lord. Never denying principle, never compromising in the realm of immorality, but nevertheless adjusting to the outlook of those with whom he is. And then once again you get the reason for it in verse 23. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. The gospel, the good news that God has given to us without any merit or desert on our part. It's the gospel's character is that we don't deserve it. And to give it without expecting anything in return, that's the character of the gospel. And that's what Paul says. He enjoys the exquisite pleasure of giving without thought of return. For many years, as our family was growing up, we would have at Christmas the Christmas tree with all the presents around it. And everybody in the family had been looking forward to that time as the presents kept growing. And we kept waiting for Christmas Eve to come when in our family we open our gifts. And when the magic moment came, we'd all come into the living room and after reading the Christmas story together, we'd begin with the children's gifts. And Elaine and I would have gifts in that pile. But if we had our way, we would just leave them lay there until all the others were opened. And even perhaps forget to open them ourselves. Because the thing that we were after was not the gifts that were waiting for us. Those were of minor significance. What we wanted to see, and our reward, was the joy on the faces of our children when they opened their gifts. And every Christmas I felt amply rewarded for whatever the gifts may have cost in terms of money or struggle. When I saw the joy and happiness light up my children's faces when they were surprised by getting something that they long had wanted and didn't know they were going to get. That's what Paul's saying. What a joy to go about and give people things that you don't demand anything back for. That's the Christian spirit. I want to close with these words of C.S. Lewis. I think they're significant and pertinent to this issue. He says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell. And what the apostle is saying is to demand your rights is to condemn yourself to emotional poverty, because that's all you'll get is your rights. Jesus said it best, it is better to give than to receive. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in prayer. Lord, teach us to be giving people, generous people, not wanting something back, not always asking, what's in it for me? Help us to not be squeezed into the mold of the world around us that always wants an exchange. But teach us, like yourself, Lord, to give freely and gladly and be quite content even though nothing is given back. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.